Good morning. Ask you to bear with me for a minute. I have to get the table. I'm going to have to talk to the worship director about this. Although on second thought, I better not, because his mom might get mad and I'm married to her. So that'll be fine. I don't mind. Well, as always, honored to be able to bring God's word on a Sunday morning, and as always, I am very appreciative that Kevin will entrust this to me every once in a while. And so we are going to continue on in the book of Matthew, in our study of Matthew. It's been a few weeks. So I'll invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we are going to begin today on verse 23. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. That same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up to him and questioned him. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died, having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second also, and the third, and so on to all seven. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they all had married her." Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test them. "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they replied, "David's." And he asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day on, no one dared to question him anymore. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Let this word be clear. Let it work in our hearts and in our minds so that we can give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little context here. As you know, I'm always about context. And just a little immediate context where we left off. So we left off, and this is what we call Holy Week. This is the Sunday that we refer to as Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then the following Sunday will be the resurrection. So that's where we're at. And when Jesus came in to Jerusalem, the town was going crazy. And we remember it's called Palm Sunday because people had palm boughs, and they were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious leaders were not happy about this because they were in effect saying, "Hosanna to the Messiah, God save us." And so with that, they decided to scheme up some ways to get rid of Jesus, to do him in and make him lose all credibility. And so Jesus then has to face these questions that the religious authorities are putting to him. The last time we were together, I looked back because I had forgotten the date. It was December 12th, and that's when we looked at the question of money and paying taxes. So that's where we left off. That was a question from the Pharisees. And so now the Sadducees step up. And let's talk about the Sadducees very quickly. For one thing, the Sadducees are the smallest of the Jewish sects there. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, we have the Essenes. We won't worry about them. They're out in the desert, many of them. Dead Sea Scrolls, they wrote those. We also have some Herodians, those who believe that, though, that the ruler, the king, should be in the line of King Herod, the one who was alive when Jesus was born. Remember the one who slaughtered all the two-year-olds in Bethlehem? And so what we have then is the Sadducees, whose power is derived from the Roman authorities allowing them to have a degree of power. So they are beholden to the Roman authorities for their position. Second, they are in charge of the money changers and the sellers of the sacrificial animals in the temple. Jesus, when he came in to Jerusalem on Sunday and then Monday, cleared the temple. And he cleared the money changers and those selling the doves, it says. This was a financial source for the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees then see this as a threat. Then also, they were the ones who occupied most of the leadership positions, if we think of the Sanhedrin. In fact, Caiaphas, who is going to be prominent as we move down during this week to the death of Jesus on the cross, he is a Sadducee, as is his son-in-law. And so what we see is these guys have a real, real interest in holding power, and Jesus is a threat to that power. So they ask him this question, and again, the purpose of asking this question is to trip him up, to have people see him and say he is illegitimate to be the Messiah. So it is ironic that they ask this question, because as the text tells us, they do not believe in the resurrection. In fact, probably when they asked the question and they addressed him as teacher, it was probably sarcastic. And we could imagine, we don't know from the text, but we can imagine the Sadducees standing and looking at each other, kind of that, you know, smug little smiles, okay, wait till he deals with this one, kind of, you know, winking at each other. And so what happens is they don't ask Jesus to justify or explain the resurrection. They ask him an absurd question. Now, the first part, the statement is not absurd. It actually refers to, under the Mosaic law, what was known as Levirate marriage, where that was what was supposed to happen. If a man died and he had a brother who was not wed, then that brother would marry the widow to continue the line of the man who died. That was actually true. It was not, by the way, designed in any way to bring about polygamous marriage. So it had to be a single brother. Now, the absurdity of the question is the fact that they go to seven. I mean, there is no purpose in that question other than to try to trip up Jesus. And so when they ask this question and they go through it, Jesus' response is not what they're expecting. He says in verse 29, "You are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." I mean, think about, these are the religious authorities, and he says, "You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God." And so what he does is he answers them, in essence, he flips it around. He first deals with the power of God, and the power of God as seen in the resurrection of all people. And specifically, they're focusing on heaven, which they don't believe in. But Jesus tells them, you're completely wrong. You don't know the scriptures. Because in heaven, as he says there, there will neither be marriage, nor will anybody need that, because everybody will live forever. And they'll be like the angels who always exist. And so he is then explaining the resurrection, and he is clearly explaining it that it is not an earthly concept. See, the Sadducees could not conceive of heaven except from their earthly perspective. Oh, people must be married in heaven. And Jesus corrects them right there that this is not an earthly condition. But I want you to focus right now on verse 31. And I don't know how many times I've read this passage over the years. I don't know how many times I read it this last week. I do know this, and this is absolutely authentic. Yesterday morning, I read verse 31 for the first time completely. And here's what I read, the second part. "Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God?" And I thought, why haven't I ever seen that before? read what was spoken to you by God. I sat here last Sunday as Pastor Kevin did his message on spiritual growth, and guess what he talked about? He talked about God speaking to us. And where did he talk about it, God speaking to us? Through his scripture. It's exactly what he talked about last week. Do you remember? He was so adamant about that that I hate to say it, but he was pleading with us to read our scripture. Do you remember? He said, even 15 minutes. I mean, this is a pastor whose heart is aching for his people to be in their scripture. Because right there, Jesus tells them God speaks to us through that. Now, if you're wondering, you say, well, this is the old day and God was speaking. When Moses wrote his law, it was about 1,500 years before these people were on the earth. It's been 2,000 years since this was written. Moses was as ancient to them as they are to us. You might be saying, oh, well, they were only 1,500 years. You think the people in 1,500 AD thought that they were really close to this biblical time? No, it was ancient history for them too. So God is speaking through his word. When we read it, he speaks to us. Now, what Jesus does, the second thing, is he explains the amazing fact that there is a resurrection. And he does it, and here's where it's great. He does it from the exact text that the Sadducees will point to. See, the Sadducees believed that there were only five books, the first five books, the Pentateuch, were the ones that you rely on. The rest of what we call the Old Testament may be supplemental, you know, but the five books, and they are correct. There is no teaching in the first five books that says there is a resurrection. Here's how it works. So they could be smug and say it's not there, but it is there. Jesus takes this. He appeals to the Sadducees with their highest authority, who is Moses. The Mosaic Law is their high authority. And he goes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. It's also found in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 3. And he quotes it. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of these ancient guys who are dead now. And you, as you Sadducees believe, are just in the dirt. There's nothing, no eternal life, nothing beyond this. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That ought to give us great comfort. He is the God of the living. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those who called on the Lord in those ancient times are alive through him. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Today, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those who called on the Lord are with him because he is the God of the living and they are alive in him. Now, it says in verse 33, and when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching. I mean, this place is blowing up. The religious authorities have completely lost control. And we go to the next section in verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. Now, remember, after the question of should we pay the tax to Caesar, and Jesus answered it and destroyed their position, the Pharisees went away. But now they've seen the Sadducees fail, and they're back. But I want to point something out to you in verse 34. It says, when they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. The word there in the New Testament Greek is the equivalent. It really means to be muzzled. When you see the term "do not muzzle an ox" in Scripture, it's the same word. They were muzzled. Notice the active form of that. He had silenced the Sadducees. They literally could not respond to what Jesus said. He had used the word of God to silence them. So the Pharisees now, it says, gather together, and they send a lawyer. They send a lawyer. And by the way, in Mark's description of this, and I encourage you to read it, the lawyer seems sincere, and the lawyer at the end, Jesus credits him for this sincerity and says, you're not far from heaven. So we're obviously in Matthew, and you know, we don't have all the time for everything, but I'd encourage you to read that because it is positive for this lawyer. And so they're hoping for a response, again, that will totally discredit Jesus, to show him as an apostate of the faith. So they ask him, which command in the law is the greatest? They're expecting this newcomer, this rebel, to say something that's really going to be crazy, and it's going to discredit him. Now, the Pharisees had over 600 laws, and I'll be honest, I do not completely understand how they contrived these, but they actually had a system they called letterism, and in the Ten Commandments, they counted out in the Hebrew all the letters, and that came out to 613, and then they applied them through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. I truly don't understand exactly how that all worked, and I don't need to, because it was not needed at all. But they had over 600 laws, so can you imagine what they're waiting for? And of course, what Jesus does is he comes back to them with something that, again, is going to shut them down. First of all, the assumption is Jesus is going to say something that is going to contradict the law. But Jesus had already said, and we studied this quite a while ago in Matthew chapter 5 in what we call the Beatitudes, verses 17 and 18, he said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. All things are accomplished means when God has brought about his new heaven and his new earth. Until then, the law is still here. The law is still in place. And so when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, maybe not just the Pharisees, but certainly the Pharisees' eyes must have popped open. Because what Jesus stated is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, verses 4 and 5. And it's known as the Shema. This is biblical passage that is fundamental to the Jewish faith at the time. If you read and you say that these religious leaders have phylacteries, these leather boxes they wear, in there is scripture, and the Shema is in there. On their houses by the doorways, they would have boxes, and the Shema is in there. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The love that is used there in the Greek is agape. In the Hebrew, I don't know how it's pronounced, but it's something like aheb. And here's what it means literally. Agape or aheb. You act out of mind and will. It's not romantic love. It's not love for your brother, just a feeling for humankind. It is out of mind and will. It is every part of our being. Love the Lord with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. John MacArthur says this. He says, faith in Jesus Christ that is not characterized by a consuming love for him is not saving faith by simply an acknowledgement of his divinity, such as even the demons make. First John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5 says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Now, they ask him what the greatest command is, and he tells them, and he says, but here you go. He does this, he gives this to them without a question. He says, the second is like it. I think that's crucial that he says it's like it. He didn't say, oh, here's another one. He says, it is like it. It is not the greatest, but it is like it. And what is it? It's love your neighbor as yourself. This is taken once again from the Pentateuch, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And if we read it in context there, it is talking about the community of believers. It's talking about the church. In their day, it would be Israel. And it's talking about all those who follow the Lord. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. I'm going to put something out there, very broad, very general, very umbrella. In our current climate, with what is passing for civil or uncivil discourse, I'm going to ask you to check yourself against this. When you're discussing whatever the political, whatever the social, all these things, and when you're in disagreement with somebody, is your discussion based on love for your neighbor? Or is it based on a self-righteous belief that you're following God and then that person isn't? Therefore, they're all messed up. Because we have two commands here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to put this out here for you today, that if we focused on those, these other things are going to take care of themselves. He is sovereign. He's in control. He doesn't call us in his word to be the best arguers at the political and social issues of the day. He calls us to love him unconditionally with mind and purpose, and to do the exact same thing with each other. Now, Jesus is narrowing the bullseye down on the Pharisees on this. He is bringing an indictment on them. I'm going to go just a little bit forward. I think Kevin's speaking next week. I'm not sure. But this goes into the very beginning of chapter 23. But I'm not going to go into detail. But then he says, right on the heels of this, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. So he's speaking out like this now. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. What an indictment of the religious leaders who are supposed to be upholding God's righteousness on earth, and yet what they are doing is living in self-righteousness, and what they're doing is living absolutely opposed to what they are supposed to do by God's command. John 14, 15 has Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commands. God gave us his commands because he loves us. You know, I think there's too much of kind of a binary view of God's commands. People will say, well, we can't be saved by observing the law. Absolutely 100% true. We cannot. But then they act like that goes away when they accept Jesus. We have just seen right here that these are commands. We've just seen here that Jesus says that they will all be here until everything is renewed in the glory of God. When we discount God's commands, we are in essence saying we don't love him fully. I've run into too many situations where people say, yo, I'm saved, but you know, this is just the way I am. So I'm saved, but I'm just the way I am. Well, I would respectfully say, you don't know Scripture, and you don't know the power of God. Scripture doesn't say we stay the same. Scripture says we are a new creation in Christ. We are to be transformed by a renewing of our minds. And the power of God is he brings his Holy Spirit into the believers so that what happens is the commands become more and more a regular part of our life. We'll never be perfect, and we will never go through a day without messing up and sinning on his commands. But God gives us the promise that we can grow in him. He justifies us through accepting Jesus Christ. Then he sanctifies us in our life by allowing us to grow more and more like him. And then we will be exalted when we will be free of all this, and the law will no longer be needed, and we will be in his presence forever. Finally, as the Pharisees are standing around in verse 41, it's now time for them to get a question. And Jesus asks them a first question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, by the way, this is not a trick question. This is Pharisee kindergarten level. And they say very clearly, David's. Okay. Then he asks them the question that they can't handle. How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? So Jesus goes back to Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, you have to look really closely. And if you have your Bible, I would recommend you open it up. Because if you look at that first passage, you'll see Lord, the first printing of it, will be capital L, but then it's followed with three smaller capital letters. That is Lord, and that is Yahweh. That is the name of the Holy God. See, what happened was the Jews did not believe they should say Yahweh, so they said Lord. Now, if you see at the end of the line when it says, the Lord declared to my Lord, you'll see capital L, and then you'll see lowercase O-R-D. That is Adonai. That is the title. That is the sovereign God. And so what we have is we have, in that sentence, we have Yahweh speaking to Jesus. David is recording this. He is speaking to Jesus. David's line is assured by God in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He's assured that one will sit on the throne forever from his line. So we have that. Twice as Jesus is proceeding through the day, blind men refer him to him as son of David. Now, here's what's interesting. All the way back, and if you go back, I'm not going to go through it today, but if you go into chapter 21, which we've been over, and he is being called son of David, Hosanna, son of David, all the way through, the easiest, most simple way for the religious leaders to get rid of Jesus is to prove he was not of the line of David. Yet they could not. You might be, well, it's the old days, they have records. Oh, they had records. They had to keep records because depending on the line you were from in Israel, the line of descent meant what positions you could have. So if you're in the line of Levi, then you could be a priest. So they had the records. If they had had it, they would have just been able to say to the crowd, he is not from the line of David. But they couldn't. He was from the line of David. He is the Messiah. See, what these people were looking for was the one who would rescue Israel, the one who would come and would restore all things to the glory of God. What we look for as we sit and we contemplate how badly our lives can be full of sin. And we say, we need the one who can take care of that. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He can take care of all of that. And by knowing the scriptures and the power of God, we can believe that right now. We can pray that Jesus would take away our sins, and he will. So encouragement for this week. Nothing new. It's a continuation of last week. And the encouragement for this week is to either start or continue to read your Bible every day. Every single day. Would you like to stand in front of the Lord and have him say, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Because as we see, Jesus told them, when you read the word of God, he speaks to you. Let me share a quick portion from a book called The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And the main character in The Pilgrim's Progress is a man named Christian. And what the story of The Pilgrim's Progress is Christian goes from living in a sin and by God's grace realizes that, and then he accepts Jesus as his Savior. And then most of the book is about his journey as a Christian. Early on, let me start. When he comes to the cross and kneels down and is forgiven and is saved by Jesus, he receives two things. One is a jacket, which replaces the old rags of a sinner that he was wearing. So it shows him being cloaked with Jesus' righteousness. The other is he gets a scroll that is the word of God. So as he's progressing fairly early on in his journey, he comes to a big hill. And he starts going up that hill. And at first he's walking, then he's kind of over on all fours, and pretty soon he's crawling. It is getting that difficult. Now remember, he is a Christian. He has been saved by Jesus Christ. And when it's getting really tough, he sees an arbor. The arbor was put there by the Lord of the hill, by God. And it's a place for refreshment. And a place where you can stop and be restored. And so Christian stops. And he pulls out the scroll and he starts reading the word of God. And then Christian makes a mistake. He decides to sleep. And so when he sleeps, he loses track of time. And he's awoken literally by somebody who calls him a sluggard. It refers back to when we talk about looking at the ant in the Bible and how hard he works and stores up. And Christian realizes that he's made a big mistake by falling asleep, which represents he's fallen asleep in his faith. And so he starts up the hill even further. And the going is tough. And as he's going up, two guys come running down. They go, it's too tough up the rest of the way. We're getting out of there. We're going back the other way. And he knows he needs to keep going. But it's really difficult. And then he realizes something. The scroll is gone because he reaches for it. He knows he needs the word of God. And right there he falls on his knees and he asks forgiveness from the Lord. And he knows he needs the scroll. So he starts back down the hill. He's looking from side to side and finally gets to the arbor. And there is the scroll. And he is absolutely broken because he knows he has failed the Lord. And he grabs the scroll and he reads it and he starts back up the hill. But guess what? His step is light. Climbing the hill has become easier. He still feels the regret of having to had retraced those steps that in his Christian walk he had made. But guess what? The Lord is with him. Now, he's going to have a whole bunch of other problems along the way. And spoiler alert, he makes it. He makes it to heaven. And I don't feel too bad about doing that because John Bunyan dropped this book 450 years ago. So if you haven't read it yet, you know, it's not like, you know, you could say, hey, don't tell me about the Book of Boba Fett because it was just on Wednesday. But the point is, he's there. And if today you realize you fell asleep, I'm going to ask you, to just pick the scroll up again, pick up God's word. And I'm gonna encourage you to be immersed in his word. You know, devotionals have a purpose, but it's not being in God's word where you do a devotional in the morning and it gives you one or two verses. We need to be in God's word. And you say, well, reading's not my thing. I hate to be blunt, but you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. This is the God who pulled you out of the miry depths of your sin and said, you are my child and will be with me forever. This is the God who healed the leper on the Sabbath and was absolutely torn down by the religious authorities for doing this. This is the Lord who today will grab onto you and say, come with me. But you got to be willing to pick up the scroll. You got to be willing to read it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It preaches itself. But thank you that you give us the opportunity to share it and to go through it with our limited human minds. But you make it so clear. Lord, let us see through this that we need to know your word and we need to know it well, that we're never far enough, we never know enough, that it just keeps opening up. I'm just reminded of that yesterday morning where a verse I'd read who knows how many times suddenly opened up to me. And then, Lord, let us remember very clearly the command you gave us to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor, to love our fellow believers as we love ourselves. Lord, we are absolutely inadequate to do this on our own. We know that it is through your Holy Spirit that this will take place, but Lord, we know we have to be willing. So let us be willing, and let us look forward to being with you and having you speak to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.